Now, it's good to be here tonight. Ballymoney is familiar territory to me over the years, but this is a new occasion in a sense, this ministry night here. And it's really good to see so many here. I didn't expect to have such a wide representation of folk from across the country here and young people too. It's great to see you all. It's encouraging for the assembly as well. And for myself. Now, let's turn to our Bibles, please, to, first of all, the book of Ecclesiastes in chapter 3. The book of Ecclesiastes in chapter 3. And just a little verse here that we all know well, a couple of verses will suffice here. Ecclesiastes 3, verse 1. To everything there is a season, and a time to every purpose under the heaven, a time to be born and a time to die. Now, we're familiar with that little statement there. And just turn over to the book of Isaiah, please, to chapter 9 of the prophecy. Isaiah chapter 9. Verse number 6, Isaiah 9 and verse 6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end. Now, we'll turn to the New Testament, please, to the Gospel by John, chapter 1. And then a couple of more brief references will suffice us for reading. The first chapter of John, and we'll read, please, verse 9. That was the true light, John 1, verse 9. That was the true light which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. Or perhaps the sense is given better if we read it. That was the true light which coming into the world lighteth every man. But anyhow, verse 10, he was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word was made flesh, dwelt among us. Now, turn over then to Acts chapter 2, the book of Acts chapter 2. And again, just a verse or two to get a flavor of the subject here. Acts chapter 2, verse 1. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, or was being fulfilled, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And then we have Peter's preaching, and that takes us away down to chapter 2, the end, almost at verse number 41. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. Now, just last of all, we read in Romans, please, and chapter 8, the book of Romans and chapter 8. And verse number 19, verse 18. Romans 8 and verse 18. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation, is the word, waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creation was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope, because the creation itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. Now may the Lord bless his word to us just this evening. And I thought quite a bit about the meeting tonight and toiled over a number of matters, but I've settled today to speak on something that I haven't taken before just as a subject at all. I want to just try and speak a little about Bible births, some of the great birthdays or births that we have in Scripture. Even taking birth in Scripture in the sense of the historical births and actual events of births, it's an interesting subject in itself. For instance, you could speak for a long time on the birth of Cain and the birth of Isaac, and Moses and Samuel and characters like that right through Scripture, John the Baptist. Many of those births, by the way, were quite extraordinary, quite supernatural in a sense. God bringing fruit out of an awfully barren situation and always with a purpose in view, bringing into the world certain people to fulfill roles. And of course, Christ is the great example of that. But so you could spend a good while talking about literal and actual historical births, some of which will be maybe before us, but not altogether here just at the moment. Birth is also used in Scripture with a powerful sense of imagery. That is, it is used in the sense of illustrating new beginnings or some new movement of God. You could talk for a while about a lot of those things. That will come into our passage a wee bit, our passages this evening too. So birth is a very vivid and forceful picture and image of great things that God has brought about and is doing and will yet do. Birth is a tremendous, birth in any sense is a tremendous subject. You ever just even sit back and ponder the wonderful ways of God in the whole processes of birth? The Bible speaks about that, God forming in the womb and how we don't even know how things are brought together. The book of Ecclesiastes reminds us of, we don't know the ways of God and bringing together in the womb and so on, and the times and so on. There's much of all that still a mystery to the greatest scientists. So we'll talk for a moment, first of all here, about the birth of a child. That comes up in our passages. So we have in Ecclesiastes the well-known statement, to everything there is a season. And then he goes on to speak in one of those sets of parallel alternatives that he sets out, the polar opposites, a whole series of them there in that famous passage, very poetic. But he begins with this: there's a time to be born and a time to die. And everything that happens in between those two termini. The time of birth and the time of death, we only will travel that road once. And everything pertaining to us in this life must happen. That's why it begins the series in Ecclesiastes 3, because it's foundational to all the other things. The birth of a child. Think about the preciousness of that. Just the day whenever the time comes and the birth takes place and the baby girl or boy happens, I can see it happens regularly around here too, and in our part of the world as well at the minute. And we're always glad to see births like in families. And there are some people, you know, would give a lot to have a child born. Many's a woman would just love to have a child, and many a man. And yet, just in for some reasons, unknown medical reasons, or just the ways of God that has been withheld from them. All against the backdrop of a world where the unborn are dispensed with very carelessly. There's a thing really annoys me about our society, and that is how quickly they dispatch the unborn child, and how quickly now they're talking about dispatching with the old and elderly and frail who are terminally ill. So the two most vulnerable parts of our society, the unborn child and the old person near death, for whatever reasons, they're becoming like commodities, and that's a real sad reflection in the world we are in. I marvel sometimes at the sheer hypocrisy of our world and the uneven balances that people think about things. Anyway, that's another line of things. So we have birth, it's very precious, and yet there's pain involved. Even at the time of birth. We all know that. The Bible speaks about this, and history and experience tells about travail and pain. But the pain somehow doesn't always end even with the birth itself. In a sense it does. But the pressures and the problems and the pains can continue right through the years that follow. I think all of us who are here tonight as parents, we know that having children brings with it deep responsibilities and ups and downs, and it's all part of our education. One of the biggest parts of the education of life is the bringing into the world of children and the raising of children. Many here in the meeting tonight can agree and testify about that. But it's said to the woman in Genesis chapter 3, in sorrow shalt thou bring forth children. So they're just part of the fall of man is the contingent sense of pain and pressure and problems that come with the bringing into the world of children. And then, of course, we can't leave that point without thinking about the great potential of a child. You never know that little one you're holding in your arms could become a mighty weapon in the hand of God. Whether a young boy or a young girl, there's something there that you just cannot always appreciate. In fact, you never can. Sometimes in the Bible, there were certain indications given to parents that this child that would come would be a great potential leader or servant of God or help in the whole economy of God. We're not so attuned to hear those things these days, but we all agree that every child born, and by the way, everyone born is intended by God to receive his salvation. I think everyone knows that here, and there's no dissenting voices around these parts. So don't worry about bringing children into the world in the sense that you're afraid that they may not be marked out for blessing or might not get saved. God is able to bless every child. Young people growing up here, and some of you may not yet be married or only recently, and you're still thinking about all these things are ahead of you. Approach it with confidence in God, knowing that He not only wants to give you family and will, but He also intends and intends to richly bless your children as well, every single soul. So there's great potential, and may we have help to raise our children and even influence grandchildren as well. Nowadays, that's another whole facet of life. There's a very well-known and well worth reading book written by G.C. Willis years ago. He served the Lord in Malaysia and those eastern parts. G.C. Willis wrote a book called To the Parents of My Grandchildren. And it's likely worth reading and reading again. It's advice for boys like me and ladies like my wife, just to give us help, because every generation has a different slant on things and different responsibility. So at the birth of a child, there's a time to be born. Birth is a great thing. Every child and there's plenty around Ballymoney and extended places here. And may God bless them, everyone. And now that's enough for that. What about the birth of a Christian? Because all those children that are born, they need another birth. And that's what we read in John chapter 1 about the introduction of all such into God's family. The natural birth fits us for this life, but there's another birth needed for the greater life and the bigger sense of God's kingdom and so forth. And so we read there about the Lord Jesus being in the world and the world knew him not, came unto his own and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gives he the right to become the children of God. Then he goes on to expand upon that, and he says this birth, he says it's which are born, not of blood. That is, it's not by natural generation. The blessing in that divine sense doesn't pass down through the bloodstream. It's not inherited. A position in God's family is not, it's not at all dependent upon our birth in the sense of our heritage, physical heritage. So he says it's not of bloods. It's a plural word there. Nor of the will of the flesh. That is, we can't produce it. Any efforts on our part as human beings are not sufficient to regenerate us. The religious world turns on the wheels of self-help and self-righteousness and effort and merit. It's all a meritorious system. Of course, we know that's not at all the way, but the writer here is explaining all this. So he says it's not of the will of the flesh. The flesh cannot produce this birth of the Christian, this new birth. Nor, he says, it's not of the will of man. That's something different again. That means that no other force, no other man can bring this about. Not only is it impossible for me to rebirth myself, but no other person can do it. So it's not of the will of man. Then he says, but of God. Because what he wants to really clinch here is that this new birth must be sourced in the divine power, the creative power of God. See? So he says it's of God. And of course, that's all taken up further in chapter 3 to the religious leader. And the Lord Jesus is very clear there that this birth from above is by the Spirit. You know, we just need to remind ourselves about the must of the new birth. And we would love that all the children born and all the people all around us, they'll experience this birth of the Christian. Aim for that with all your soul. Aim for that. And in our families, aim for it. Aim for what is of God. You see what I mean? I'm not saying anything that anybody here doesn't know. But as parents, you soon learn that I want that child of mine to be born of God. I don't want that child of mine to think that he's right or to presume that she's right and that everything's all right. I pray to God, I leave it with him to do his work, because only his work lasts. Now, I don't need this, it's not a gospel meeting, but I think it does no harm to remind ourselves of the reality of a new birth. And you know, without me saying, that much of the religious world of professing Christianity today is completely oblivious to all this. It never even registers. And I often think about the time in the 60s when the World Council of Churches was working hard to bring about unity. I read about it in books years ago, and some of the main religious leaders of the day were coming together to discuss these things. Men like Lloyd-Jones and Stott and Billy Graham and others. And Lloyd-Jones concluded and said to all the participants words that I've thought about many a time in this matter of unity amongst Christians. He said, the issue, brethren, he said, is not so much how we can get Christians united. He said, I feel that the issue is, what is a Christian? You see the difference? I thought that was a profound statement. So I leave it there on the matter of this being born. That is the birth of a Christian. Then, you see, there's another birth that I've read about, only the word is not used, just distinctively used, but it's inferred, and I'll show you why just now. In the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 2, we have the birth of the church. Now, some people object to that statement. In fact, I heard it from earliest days. Some thought that it wasn't maybe a proper way to express the concept of the New Testament church. I mean the church in the body of Christ, to speak of it as being born. Now, the reasons why that others take a different view, and I also take this and share this view, is this, that the writer of this book of Acts is Luke, as you know. Now, Luke has written the gospel, and now he's writing another piece to the same man, Theophilus. The template of the gospel of Luke is also used as the basis for the book of the Acts. And the gospel of Luke begins with, I'll not say all the different connections, but largely in those early chapters you have a birth. And then a baptism. And then spreading out in service. And then a journey to Jerusalem. And suffering. And the gospel then going out to Gentiles. When you come to Acts, it begins with a birth as well. Now, it's not the birth of Christ, it's the birth of the church. It's followed by baptism. It's followed by service. It's followed by Paul going right to Jerusalem, just following the pattern of his master in the gospel by Luke. And Paul is finally taken there. He's imprisoned. He ends up in Rome, the center of the empire. So in 30 years, just like 30 years in Luke, roughly, in 30 years in Acts, you have the traveling from the beginnings right to the center, covering the spread of the gospel in those early. You can see the parallelism between Luke as a gospel and the Acts of the Apostles. That's why that many are happy to look upon the church and its inception as a birth. That was a great day, you know. I think we're coming now to a thing that's important for younger believers to grasp. You know, the church never existed in the days of Abraham. I'm assuming all you fellas know that. You'll read some books, and some are good authors, and they'll be fine in many ways. And there'll be much about what they say would be brilliant. But somewhere along the lines of what you're reading, they'll talk about, David was in the church in the Old Testament, and the church in the Old Testament was this or that. And you get the impression from them that what we're in is just a continuation of all that. You see, but could I just say here pretty firmly so that you'll take hold of it and remember it. The church began on the day of Pentecost. That was his birthday. And it was a new coming. That is, the Spirit of God came down in a way that he never had before to indwell the believers and to form those believers into one body. Now, it's very, very important here. Now, I know it's coming up to the mouth of the holiday season here, and you don't want anything too heavy. But could I make a distinction here for you? It's really important to note this, that it doesn't say that the Holy Spirit baptized the body. The point is that the Holy Spirit baptized the believers into one body. Now, that's a very different thing. Because some people will tell you, you'll find them along the line of life, and they'll say, the whole body was baptized at Pentecost, and you and I were in it. And God sees it all as one, and we were all baptized into one body at Pentecost. Well, if you believe that, I'm sorry I have to part company with you, for I don't believe that at all. I believe that the present Christians there were baptized into one body. And the body is simply a figure which grows and grows and grows and expands. And every time a sinner is saved, the Spirit of God in the world now is active in incorporating that Christian into the body of Christ. That happens at conversion. And many people agree with that, and most do, even outside of our gatherings. And you can read some really good American writers and all that. There's clear as a bell and all that. It's a pity not all the brethren are clear. That's all I would say. Anyhow, that's Acts 2. A new coming and a new commencement and a new communication. Preaching the gospel and expanding out. Brethren and sisters, let us keep at it with all our energies. And a new company formed, and the local church was then formed in Jerusalem. That was the birth of the church. A new thing, distinct, and always will be. Always will be. The church that you and I belong to, the church of the firstborn whose names are written in heaven, it will never ever cease to have its own identity. And it will have a very close and near place to Christ eternally. It's the counterpart of Christ. She is the bride of Christ. And it will have an eternally specific place close to him in all those eternal ages. Israel being distinct, of course. Now, I want to speak further just here about the birth of creation. Because in a real sense, you know, creation had a morning of a great birthday, right back in Genesis. The morning star sang for joy. There was something fresh from God's hand about creation. It was just like a new birth. After all the years, we don't know how long things had been going on. Some people are great advocates of a young earth. I would be a wee bit cautious about just pressing it too firmly, too stringently. Has become almost a religion in some quarters. But anyhow, there's a lot we don't know, but this we do know. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, darkness upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And God began his great fiat of a mighty display of creatorial power. And there it was in all its pristine beauty. And on day six, he made man in his own image. Tremendous that God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness. That was a great thing. Greater still, that not only did God make man in his image, but God came down and took man's image. That's even more wonderful. My wife is here tonight with me, and as a girl, a young girl in Ballymena, there was one of the astronauts visited this province because he had links here. In fact, he had cousins here and still some relatives. His name was Jim Irwin. Jim Irwin was one of the men who went to the moon. I don't believe he went on the first 1969 voyage to the lunar surface, but he went, I think, maybe 71, perhaps. Christian man. He gave some talks while he was here, and he gave a talk in Brosheen, I believe it was in a community centre or somewhere like that, and Catherine was there as a young girl, just in her 7 or 8 years of age, autographs and all the rest. And he's the man, Jim Irwin was the man who, when he came back from his expedition to the moon, the reporters in America were asking questions, and one of them said, "It must have been a wonderful thing. It must have been a wonderful feeling for you, Mr. Irwin, to place your feet on the moon's surface and walk on it." And he famously replied that there was something far more wonderful. Not, he said, that I, a creature, walked on the moon's surface, but that the one who made the moon walked on earth. That is a great thing, isn't it? That's bigger than... It was a massive thing that men went to the moon at all. Some to this day don't believe they got to it at all, you know. I'm not a conspiracy theorist, but I do believe they got to it. I believe the photographs. I'm simple enough to believe that, because there's great things men can do. It was a great year. It was the year I was born, 69. So you'll all be lining up with your presents for me as an old man of nearly retiring age. Anyway, that was the statement of Jim Irwin. And we all know, too, that the other man, Buzz Aldrin, coming back that time, had Psalm 8 in his pocket. They weren't allowed to quote the scriptures or read the scriptures on the moon. The pluralist men said no particular religion should be identified on the moon. But he brought back in his pocket Psalm 8, "When I consider thy heavens." He read it in the spacecraft on the way back. "When I consider thy heavens, the moon and the stars, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him, or the Son of Man that thou visitest him?" Mind you, dear brethren and sisters, it would do us all no harm to worship tonight at the thought of the downstooping of the Saviour from the highest glory. But, you see, creation has been greatly destroyed and defaced, but there's a new creation coming. That's what we have in Romans 8. And it's looked upon as a birth. "The whole creation groaneth and travaileth." Now, travail is to do with a woman travailing in labor to bring forth. And that's the picture Paul uses in Romans 8 of the creation groaning and travailing until the great birthday. The birthday being, first of all, heralded by the manifestation of the sons of God. And then, ultimately, the whole creation manifested in all its redeemed character, the adoption. That is, all that God's redemption plan has purposed will be brought out in fullness. In according to Romans 8 is a chapter that talks about different groanings, like the Christian groans. Like, you're groaning. I know there are people here tonight groaning. And you're right to. It's legitimate. There's nothing wrong with it. It's entirely natural for us to groan. There's so much sin and so much destruction and violence and darkness. So much of moral torpitude in the world. So much of unbelief and sin within us. And weariness. And old age and frailty. And it's no wonder the Christian groans. And then he says the creation's also groaning. The whole creation's singing in a minor key, the sorrow, the sudden deaths and the violent deaths of animals, the sorrows and hardships of all forms of life. It certainly is it's a groaning creation, and it's just travailing, waiting for a birth, and that birth will bring about something serene and beautiful. I want to tell you, the best days of earth are still to come. We're looking forward to great days, and God's creation plan, I tell you, it may have been put on postponement by sin, but it's still going according to His absolute plan. Nothing will stop it. It's relentlessly moving. We sing, don't we, "Our Lord is now rejected and by the world disowned, by the many still neglected, by the few enthroned, but soon He'll come in glory." What's the word? "The hour is drawing nigh." And the crowning day is coming by and by. Wonderful thought. So, the birth of creation. Before we finish, let's talk about the birth of Christ. That was, I suppose, the most wonderful of all. I was thinking about just two or three matters to do with this. The birth of Christ is upon a lot of people's minds these days. Think about the choosing that was involved in this birth. There's one thing about the birth of Christ that you couldn't say about just about any other birth. Certainly we can't say it about our births. That is, he chose to be born. He voluntarily chose to be born. I didn't, and neither did you. He voluntarily came down willingly. The Bible says Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. He came. It was all known to him. The circumstances of his birth. There was no room for them in the inn. He was carried, as you know, all those 70 or 80 miles to Bethlehem from Nazareth. Rough journey for the census. And arriving there at the place of lodging, they found no room available for them. And I take it that they went into the inner courtyard of the lodging place where the mangers were, and the cattle stood there for the night under the open canopy. Our Lord Jesus was not born in a field or stable, brothers and sisters. We need to be very, very careful about our language. He was laid in a manger, but I assume that he was born in that there was no, in these lodging places there were rooms all around with windows facing inwardly, but no windows on the outside, all around those places where people lodged and stayed, houses like that. And they brought, travelers came and brought their cattle right inside, whatever they traveled on or whatever. And if there was no room, they had to go in to the central place and make the best of it, so to speak. And it was in there, I believe, that Mary brought forth her firstborn son, wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger. So we don't need to conjecture about fields and so forth, stables. Rather, it's more like what I've tried to draw, that picture. Certainly a humble birth, which would no glory borrow, no majesty from earth. The chronology of his birth, just whenever God had planned things, exactly when and how he wanted them to be. Roman Empire in power. The Greek language ubiquitous, universally used, making for the ready spread of the gospel when men went forth. Well, God was superintending all of those things, politically, educationally, socially, religiously. In every way, the scene was set. After 400 years of silence, suddenly the burst of light, no prophet's voice raised, and then John the Baptist, and born, and 6 months later, Christ himself. And God was behind all the circumstances and all the chronology. Now, this is where the chronology is a matter of the day of the Savior's birth is unidentifiable. It's absolutely certain it wasn't the 25th of December. In fact, it's just about impossible for it to be, by every reckoning. I'm not going to start tonight on this side of things. It's worth your investigation. I would encourage all the younger folks here to do a wee bit of research and investigation with an open mind into the background of Christmas. And we all enjoy our family time. We enjoy the food. We enjoy being together and many, many things. But, and it's very much a conscience issue whether people celebrate Christmas, I mean religiously. Some do without any qualms and no problems at all about it. It was absolutely vehemently opposed for centuries by Protestants and Catholics. There was always differences of opinion, but if you go into the background, the more you learn about it, the more scary it becomes, to be honest. So you'll allow me to just give my tuppence halfpenny piece upon it. It certainly doesn't warrant local church celebration. You understand what I mean? If we really knew the background of it all and allowed it to seep into our consciences, we would simply keep it just a family social time and gifts and so forth. But if you had said to the Apostle Paul, if the Corinthians had said to Paul, look, we're going to plan this, this celebration of what used to be the winter festival in pagan times. Like Christmas predates Christ by a long time, you know. Maybe you didn't know that, but the whole thing about this 25th December and all the 12 days of Christmas and logs and Yuletide and all this paraphernalia goes way back long before Christ. That's just for, I don't want to put anybody off their Christmas time. But believe me, you investigate it, and that'll be frightening, and you'll never dream again. So if the Corinthians or any of the dear people then had said to Paul that we're planning to do this, he would have been horrified, absolutely horrified. But having said all that, even Christ was born during the Feast of Tabernacles times. The Messiah, the Jews believed the Messiah would come at Tabernacles time. You can prove that even kind of from the Gospels. And to this day, they believe that. But leaving all that aside, say he was born in September or October, which is much more likely. The shepherds abiding in their fields at night by their flocks and all the rest, not at the cold of winter. A whole lot of reasons, but leaving all that aside, the thing is, Christ was born. He was born. And that's the main thing. And to be honest, we think about it every day. And we're glad to have it. The only day, dear Christians, the only day that Christians should observe is the Lord's Day. That's the only one that the New Testament has given us. And it's very, very precious to do. And here's another point, just by the way. There are very, very, very few people converted at Christmas time. If you were to assess, and I've read into this in times over the years, there are very, very few people preaching at Christmas time. I mean evangelizing in the sense. That's one reason. And another reason is people are taken up with the birth of Christ. Isn't that funny? That so many people in our world at the present time are taken up with the birth of Christ, but would have no interest at all in his atoning sacrifice. No interest at all. And if you told them they needed a Savior, they would give you the short shrift. That's fact. That's not hearsay. So we need to preach a Christ who's now living. I know we bring in the birth of Christ and all his lovely pathway. Preach it all in the gospel. But the link that a sinner needs with Christ is not a baby in a cradle. The link that a sinner needs is with a risen Christ who once was on a cross. And that's the man I need for salvation. That's where our emphasis must lie. I'm trying to instruct some of the people who are here tonight, humbly, without making any big statements. So we approach this with a conscience, and many of you will have your own conscience matter about it and your feelings about things. Anyway, that's something about the chronology. In due time, he came. Just at the end of the consummation of the ages, he appeared to put away sin. What a wonderful thing it is. Born to give us second birth. One of the greatest hymns that is sung around this time is Wesley's great hymn, Hark the Herald Angels Sing. That is a hymn. In the shops these days, I be in an odd one occasionally. I'm absolutely tired hearing some of those pop songs at Christmas. They rhyme over and rhyme over. And it just absolutely... I like music, Now, you know I like music, some of you. But there's some of that stuff, and it drives me barmy, or nuts, or whatever. Give me a good, decent, theologically sound hymn any day. And some of them are really good. Charles Wesley's, there's one of them. I could name others, and they're worthy of our singing, by all means. They should be sung more often. But anyway, there's another side of things to talk about another day. But here's another point. This is where I'm finishing. The birth of Christ has a great challenge for us. Now, here are three things I want to mention. It's a practical challenge in this, number one. Think about the sheer humility of it. We hardly ever talk about the practical application of this whole event of Christ coming into the world. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God thought it not a thing to be grasped at, take advantage of, to be equal with God, made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant. Oh, I really meant to say that his birth was unique and different in the sense it was a virgin birth, born of the virgin and sinless in his character. I was amazed there the other day to read an otherwise good man and very, very clever teacher of the Bible, but he was convinced that the Lord Jesus had sinful flesh like we have and was susceptible to all the temptations that we are, only he was able to resist them, but he still had the fallen nature. I thought that was heretical. No harm to the dear man. I just don't accept that. Nobody here does either. The Bible says he was made in the likeness of sinful flesh. That word likeness is essential. It doesn't say in Romans 8:3 that he was made in sinful flesh. It says he was made in the likeness of sinful flesh. Every time you read about the incarnation, the Spirit of God is very guarded in the terms he uses. So anyway, I'm not being critical of the man, otherwise most helpful. But here's the point. Virgin conception. When you're speaking about the birth of Christ, remember this. It's not so much that he was conceived of the Holy Spirit. The Word is begotten. He's begotten of the Holy Spirit. He was conceived by Mary. The conception is the woman's part. He was conceived in the womb of Mary. The word, the proper word, it's not translated maybe the best, but the word is, he was begotten of the Holy Spirit. That is, the Holy Spirit was involved in the bringing into the womb of Mary that holy thing that shall be born of thee. It's a very profound subject, sinless person, and a natural birth. After the period is of gestation and the labor and so forth, I believe that the birth itself was natural. Now, these are sensitive issues, but here's the point. Humility is a lesson for us. Number two, self-sacrificing giving, sacrificial giving. Paul, writing to the Corinthians, he says, if you want to know how to give, he says, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor. If I want to learn how to give sacrificially to any cause or anybody, I learn it from Christ and his coming into the world. Thirdly and lastly, it's 8:30. You remember how he said in John 20 to the disciples, when he says, look, brethren, he says, you men, he says, don't stay here in the upper room. Get out. He says, get out and evangelize. Get going. Get busy. You can't stay here all the time. And we can't be in our meetings all the time. We need to get out and see the people and see them one. He says, as my Father hath sent me, even so send I you. So here's another thing then. Dedicated service. So first of all, humility. Secondly, giving. Thirdly, service. Just as the Father sent him to serve, he says, I'm sending you to serve. And we can learn from that as well, that we might dedicate ourselves just as he did to the Father. This is all the practical application of the incarnation, of the coming into the world, the birth of Christ. So that's as much as we want to talk about tonight. The time is gone, and it's more than enough to think about and handle. Think about these births, won't you? The birth of a child. The birth of the Christian. The birth of the church. The birth of creation. And then the greatest birth of all, the birth of Christ himself. That the highest would come so low and come into the world. A stepping stone to Calvary. Bethlehem being one of those great staging posts on the way to redemption at the cross. And then the resurrection, of course, from the tomb. And may we be able, even in view of tomorrow, may our thoughts rise and our worship expand in view of all that the Savior has done for us. And over these days, with all the indulgence we may have to be part of, let's not forget that Jesus, my Savior, to Bethlehem came, laid in a manger to sorrow and shame. Whether it was September or March or whatever time it was, he came. He came. And if he hadn't come, you remember that in the Gospel of John 15, he says to them, if I had not come, do you ever think about what this world would have been or what you and I would have been if he had not come? If I had not come, well, thank God he did. Now shall we pray?